Our scripture reading comes from 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to 12. Chapter 5, 6 to 12. This is the word of the living God. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Amen. As we always do our evening services, we are going to read from Belgic Confession of Faith. However, I apologize for the wrong numbers. We are going to look Article 8 and 9, but we are not going to read Article 9. I just want you to know that the doctrine of Trinity is covered in Article 8 and Article 9, but we are going to read only Article 8. You can find on page 158 in your Forms and Prayers book. In keeping with this truth and Word of God, we believe in one God, who is one single essence, in whom there are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and source of all things, visible as well as invisible. The Son is the Word, the wisdom, and the image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, this distinction does not divide God into three, since Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has his own substance, distinguished by characteristics, yet in such a way that these three persons are only one God. It is evident that the Father is not the Son, and that the Son is not the Father, and then that likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons, thus distinct, are neither divided nor fused or mixed together. For the Father did not take on flesh, nor did the Spirit, but only the Son. The Father was never without His Son, nor without His Holy Spirit, since all these are equal from eternity, in one and the same essence. There is neither a first nor a last, for all three are one in truth and power, in goodness and mercy. Brothers and sisters, we looked Article 3, and today we are fast-forwarding a little bit. We will skip four articles, Articles 4, 5, 6, and 7, because we covered some part of those articles. I wanted to start a new doctrine with you this week, rather than repeating some of the same material. So, we are going to look at Article 8 today. The doctrine of Trinity. As I said, Debres spends two articles on the doctrine of Trinity, but our main focus will be on Article 8. But I will refer some those biblical proofs that Debres mentions in Article 9. But let me say before we start, Article 9 is one of the most convincing passages that have ever been written on the doctrine of Trinity in Confessions. So I urge you to read it, meditate on it, and revisit it sometime this week. So let me begin with a simple question. Why is the doctrine of Trinity so important? Simply because it is about who God is. If you don't know the Trinity, you cannot know the only true God who manifests himself in the scripture. And if you don't know who God is, you cannot know the gospel. People of God, we would like to think that the doctrine of Trinity only belongs to academy. But on the contrary, it belongs to ordinary Christians more than the academy. Trinity is not a fictional concept, but it is the reality. Thanks to the triune nature of God, the world could become flesh, and the Holy Spirit was poured down upon us. The Father is cause, origin, and beginning of all things, visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and the image of the Father, and the Holy Spirit, the eternal power and might, proceeding from the Father and the Son. Yet we fall short of understanding what the Trinity is, and we fail to explain it. As we read the 2 Corinthians this morning, we are not simply sufficient to understand the mystery of Trinity. And there is no good analogy, natural analogy, and any analogy that is used to explain the doctrine of Trinity not just fall short to explain it, but it explains it wrong. So we need to embrace this doctrine as it is, rather than make it seem more logical. All we can know about the doctrine of Trinity is recorded for us in the scripture. The factuality of Trinity is secured, but its nature is more eluded than unlocked. Sometimes we might be asking ourselves, would it not be better if God not mentioned and revealed his triune character in the Bible? Would it not be easier for us? Well, this would have been a very arrogant question to raise, because who do we think we are to tell God what to do and what not to do? Are we bold enough to think that we could understand God more if he explained himself clearer or more understandable? Do we really think that we could comprehend God, who fills the heaven and earth, the past, the present, and the future? The doctrine of Trinity is given to us because of the mercy of God. He has revealed himself so we can understand him, even if it is just a bit, so we can have a relationship with him. The doctrine of Trinity reveals who we are before God, and it makes us humble because we are on holy ground. Beloved, God didn't suddenly reveal his triune nature in the New Testament. Trinity is not just a New Testament doctrine. God revealed His same nature in the Old Testament as He revealed the same nature during the time of the New Testament. Debrez provides many biblical proofs regarding the Trinity, and he gives a short redemptive historical sermon, so to speak, like Peter does in Acts 2. So we say in confidence that the doctrine of Trinity belongs to the whole Bible. It is not just a doctrine of the New Testament, but it is the doctrine of the Scripture. So having only touched the general principle of the doctrine, now we can turn our attention to our passage, 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to 12. We will look into our passage with these two points: the testimony of Trinity, verses 6 to 9, the testimony of Trinity, and the response from humanity, verses 10 to 12. The response from humanity. Apostle John writes this letter sometimes between 85 and 95. Apostle John was one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem with Peter, but it is believed that he traveled to Ephesus after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 and wrote the first epistle of John from Ephesus to churches in Asia Minor, which is the west part of Turkey today, which is where we came from. He is worried about the churches in Asia Minor because of the teaching of a guy called Serendhus, one of the early Gnostic teachers. He was creating division among Christians. Serendhus was teaching that Christ appeared in human flesh, but in fact, He was only a spirit. Christ's spirit came upon Jesus at the baptism, but left prior to crucifixion. So the only human Jesus, not the divine Christ, suffered and died on the cross. Later, his teachings were called Docetism. Because of Serendhus, genuine Christians were afraid of their salvation. Serendhus created many doubts about genuine Christians' life, about their salvation. This is why John writes the letter and tells them that your assurance is safe in Christ and there is nothing to be afraid of. As we looked at Romans 1:17 last week, John gives them the same assurance. John writes in chapter 4, 18 and 19, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not even perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. People of God, when John, in this letter, speaks of the one who says, I know him, but fails to keep God's commandment throughout in the letter, when he uses this language, John is referring to students of Serendhus, the cessationists. That is, he is applying a principle accepted by himself and the community to a specific situation. Bear with me. I know it's a little complicated. We are going to look in depth. So the general principle is that those who know God also do what God commands. This is the general principle of the letter. Therefore, whenever John speaks of people who are not doing something that they ought to be doing, like loving, believing, or keeping the commandments, he is directing his remarks not so much to Christians in those churches who are doing these things imperfectly, But he is directing these remarks to cessationists who are not doing them at all. Most, if not all, warnings are directed to those who have left the community and abandoned the apostolic teaching as well. So, let us always read the whole letter from this perspective. And let us not doubt our assurance in Christ whenever we read 1 John. Because we stand on the right doctrine and we stand on apostolic teachings. John mentions three testimonies, in other words, the testimony of Trinity, verses 6 to 9. The testimony of the Son, testimony of the Spirit, and testimony of God. First John talks about the testimony of the Son, Jesus Christ. He says that Jesus came by water and blood, not just by water, but by water and blood. As you can see, that Jesus coming by water was not in dispute. But Jesus coming by water and blood was in dispute. John brings the whole ministry of Christ as a testimony concerning to his divinity. Jesus began his ministry in the world after he was baptized with water. And he ended his ministry by shedding his blood for the sins of his people. But cessationists would say that Jesus received Christ at his baptism. In other words, he received his divinity at his baptism. And before that, he was just a man. And his divine nature descended from the heaven like a dove and rested on him in his baptism. He was not Jesus anymore, but he was Christ Jesus after this point. However, he became Jesus again just before the crucifixion, because Christ left Jesus before the crucifixion. In other words, Jesus was not divine when he died on the cross. So the one who died on the cross was not Jesus, but was only an ordinary man. In short, the cessationists would teach that Jesus came by water only. But apostolic teaching and biblical teaching would teach that Jesus came by water and blood. Teaching of cessationists caused many doubts among Christians about their assurance in Christ. If Christ was not divine, he couldn't be a perfect sacrifice for our sins, and he couldn't be only begotten Son of God. So that means those Christians in Asia Minor were still living in their sins, and they were still living under the wrath of God. That's why they were afraid. That's why they were living in fear. That's why John writes these letters, because they were lacking of assurance of their faith. I told you that there are three testimonies in verses 6 to 9, and the second one is the testimony of Spirit. God the Spirit has a special task throughout the Bible whenever we read about his role. He always, always testifies the Son and his ministry. Jesus says this in John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And the Spirit declares the truth and glorifies the Son. That's what Jesus says in John again. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Apostle John points out that there is not one, not two, but three testimonies: water, blood, and the Spirit. And Spirit is the truth. He only testifies the truth. There can be no lie in him. And his testimony confirms that Christ Jesus is God the Son. And the last testimony is the testimony of God the Father. Apostle John says, this is the greater one. But why? Let us turn our attention to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. The first verse of the letter. John says in chapter 1, verse 1, to which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Do you remember any other book that has a similar beginning to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1? The Gospel of John begins with this verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son is not a testimony that begins with Jesus' early ministry. God the Father has been testifying for God the Son from the beginning, from the eternity. Also, God testifies the coming of his Son from the first day when we fall to sin. He says to Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your heel, and you shall bruise his heel. And by the time when we come to end of the Genesis, we read that the seed will come from the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And God also makes Moses a witness to Son. Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. And God continues his testimony about the Son in 2 Samuel. He promises David and says, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. As the history progresses, God unfolds more and more about the one who is coming to save his people. The Old Testament is a testimony of God concerning to God the Son. The Old Testament is a testimony from God to God the Son. God testifies his Son from the beginning. God has never ceases to witness him. And Article 9, which we haven't read today, Article 9 of the Belgian Confession of Faith, gives even more biblical proofs concerning the Trinity. So, John rightly states in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. This is the testimony of Trinity, and it is infinitely greater than the testimony of men. The testimony of the Trinity makes quite clear that Jesus is the Son of God, the divine Savior, and God the Spirit witnesses and testifies him. Apostle John doesn't state facts, about the Trinity and deity of Christ, but he draws our attention and his reader's attention to this fact that he simply says that this fact requires us a response, which is our second point. John says that these are not just technical terms or academic discussions. These are the truth about our lives. And we all must respond to these facts. John, Apostle John, uses the verb to have 5 times in verses 9 to 12, which also means to possess mentally, to grab it, to hold on to it. John says that these are the facts that we ought to possess, and we hold to hold them fast for our salvation. And John says in chapter 2, verse 22, and he says that if we believe, if we don't believe these facts, we make God a liar. And John says that in verse chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So John changes the picture completely. There are people who call God a liar, but he says those who call God a liar are the lying ones. He who denies the Father and the Son are the lying ones, because they don't accept those truths. They are denying God's self-revelation. They are denying the truth about the Trinity. And verses 11 and 12 contain another declaration of Trinity and the substance of the testimony of Trinity, in case his reader haven't understand it yet. John writes again. But John writes all of this for only one reason. As he states in verse 13 in chapter 5, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." This is all it matters. Everything comes down to our salvation. John says that, "I want you to have the eternal life, and the only way is the gospel, and to know the gospel, you must know the triune God." And we read that if you believe in the Son, he says, you have life. If you believe that God, the Son, is your Savior and Redeemer, you are saved. There is no other condition, expectation, or anything that you have to do more. There is no secret knowledge, as those Gnostics would say. There is nothing hidden. The gospel, the salvation, is the free gift of Christ, and he gives to anyone who believes in him. And when you have the Son, that's it. You have life. So if you have the Son, rejoice, because you have the life. You will see the beauty of the triune God with your own eyes. And if you don't have the Son today, kneel down and pray to God to have the Son, because you can have life through faith alone and Christ alone. God has made himself revealed, and he revealed himself as a triune God. As Deburay writes in Article 9, "The Father is called our Creator, by His power. The Son, our Savior and Redeemer, by His blood. The Holy Spirit is our Sanctifier by His dwelling in our hearts. This is the beauty of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have prepared a path for sinful and rebellious people like us while we were His enemies. God has created us, but He never abandoned us. He came down to earth to redeem us by water and blood. He sanctified us in Him and assured us that our salvation is secured. We are united with Christ and we are His possessions anymore. We are simply His possessions. And this could be only done by the power and the zeal of the Triune God. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, graciously grant that Your word, which we just have heard, may be inscribed inwardly on our hearts. As we receive Your word meekly with pure affection, may our hearts will be filled with love and reverence for You. All this we pray for the honor and praise of Your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.